Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for that that privilege that we have every week of meeting together and encouraging each other and listening to each other's stories and being part of each other's stories, Lord. We thank you that is a gift that you give us every week, and we take it seriously and we appreciate it and we give you thanks for it, Lord. Thank you for everybody who contributes to this day in every way. Thank you for the food team, Lord. Thank you for the people who are preparing things, who are cleaning up things. Thank you so much. Thank you for those who are on stage and those who are on the drama team, Lord. It just means a lot to do this together, to bring our offerings before you, Lord, and give them to you and just say, Lord, it's yours. It's what I have. And I offer it to you, and I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful to be part of this team that does this every Sunday. We thank you for this morning. We thank you again for the privilege of meeting together and learning about you today from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Sammy.
Nope, it is not.
Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal. For they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself, refusing to accept God's way. They cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. But faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down to earth? And don't say, who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again? In fact, it says, the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. But not everyone welcomes the good news. For Isaiah the prophet said, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from hearing, that is, hearing the good news about Christ. But I ask, have the people of Israel actually heard the message? Yes, they have. The message has gone through the earth and the words to all the world. But I ask, did the people of Israel really understand? Yes, they did. For even in the time of Moses, God said, I will rouse your jealousy through people who are not even a nation. I will provoke your anger through the foolish Gentiles. And later, Isaiah spoke boldly for God, saying, I was found by people who were not looking for me. I showed myself to those who were not asking for me. But regarding Israel, God said, all day long, I opened my arms to them, and they are disobedient and rebellious. Romans 10.
All right, thank you, drama team. As you'll see, that actually is quite relevant. All right, so we're in the middle of chapter 10 here, and it's in the middle of Paul's argument. So it's good that we read the whole thing. We're going to back up and look at a couple of the sections of the beginning of the chapter. So if we can go to the Romans 10:1 first. So, dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer is to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. So Paul, in this chapter, is lamenting the problem with the Jews. He is a Jew. He cares about his people. But even though the early church was 100% Jew at the very beginning, most of the Jews rejected the gospel message. And that is what he's lamenting here. And we'll, in the next chapter, be talking about it as well. The Jews are stuck in the righteousness of the law. And that's what they want to follow, rather than this good news that God is offering about righteousness in Jesus instead. So now we look at the verse 9. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is the message of salvation. This is the good news that Paul and others have been carrying to, you know, all of the known world at the time. But it's a stumbling block for the Jews in particular in a couple of ways. One is that it forces them to change their understanding and relationship to the law that they all knew and grew up with and relied on. And also that salvation involves the Gentiles. Also, two stumbling blocks. And the quote here is from Joel 2, which is the passage that talks about, I will pour out my spirit on all people, that Peter talks about in Acts 2 to explain the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. And here, Paul is explicitly linking it to that all includes the Gentiles as well as the Jews. So now we'll go to verse 14. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. So, how can they, that is the everyone from the previous verse, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's true for everyone, and we'll see this. But he's particularly interested about the application for the Jews in this chapter. These are the necessary steps of the gospel to get to somebody to be saved. And Paul, he does it in an interesting way. He goes at it from reverse order. He starts with the person calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. How did they get there? Well, they believed. How did they get to believe? They first heard about the good news. How did they hear about the good news? Well, somebody was sent, or somebody preached it to them. And how did somebody preach it to them? Because somebody was sent to preach it to them. So these are the steps. Someone is sent out. Somebody preaches or shares the good news with them. That's kind of on the church side of things. And then there's on the recipient side of it. They hear, they believe, and they call on the name of the Lord for salvation. So the first two don't involve the person being saved at all. It's the responsibility of the church. And it's a responsibility that is given by God, and it's through God that people are sent, not just somebody saying, oh, I'm going to go do that. It's not that. It's a mission of the church. It's the mission that Jesus has given. And, of course, the primary one for this is the Great Commission in Matthew 28. There we go. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is kind of the general commission to everybody. But we see in Acts that this is also something that happens individually at the level of the church and of individuals. So if we go to the Acts 13, we'll see one example of this. So this is the commission of Paul or Saul and Barnabas right before their first missionary journey. So among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the Black Man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, a childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. One day as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. And on their way was on that first missionary journey, starting to go well beyond the confines of Israel. So it involves the church, the local church, the people being sent, and also the Holy Spirit. This is the movement of God to send people with the good news. So the glorious result of this sequence is people being saved, people calling on the name of the Lord. And that's why, if we go back to the main passage in 14:15, and that's why Paul quotes here from the book of Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. So I have the Isaiah 52 passage, just a little bit expanded. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news, the good news of peace and salvation, the news that the God of Israel reigns. So this was a message of hope, looking forward to the return of the exiles from Babylon. And it's envisioning that the messenger comes and tells the people this, and they greet it with joy. And so much joy, they say, how beautiful are the feet of the messenger who brings good news. Now, this was 2,000 years ago or more, and the people wore sandals. They walked for miles and miles on roads that were shared with goats, sheep, cows, and camels. Did they have beautiful feet? No. That's what the whole controversy was about, Jesus telling his disciples to wash each other's feet. The feet were not beautiful. They were stinky and dirty. But the prophet calls their feet beautiful here because of the message and the meaning of the message that they bring. But now let's look at 16 and 17. But not everyone welcomes the good news, for Isaiah the prophet said, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from hearing, that is, hearing the good news about Christ. So unfortunately, not everyone who hears the good news believes the good news and calls on the name of the Lord. Someone being sent and preaching the good news is necessary for salvation, but it's not sufficient. So Paul quotes another passage from Isaiah here, Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 53 is in reference to the suffering servant. It's one of those great servant songs that's talking about Jesus, right? And here I have just a couple, the verse 1 and verse 3. So who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? And then in verse 3, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. So Isaiah prophesied, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, that Jesus would be rejected, and so would the good news about him. So even though hearing isn't sufficient, and some people will not respond to it, and that was predicted by Isaiah here, it's critically important to hear, which means it's critically important to be sent and to share, because that's how people learn the good news about Jesus, and those that do come to faith. So now we'll go to verse 18. And this is the first of two kind of defenses of Israel that Paul is anticipating. But I ask, have the people of Israel actually heard the message? Well, yes, they have. The message has gone throughout the earth, and the words to all the world. So this is an unexpected quote by Paul, because this is from Psalm 19, and I've got an expanded part of Psalm 19. The heavens proclaim the glory of God, the skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak, night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or word, their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. So Psalm 19 is one of those psalms that's kind of talking about the general revelation of God throughout the whole world that everybody can see. But Paul here is using it in a little different way. He's using it to illustrate the spread of the gospel through the known world, throughout the Mediterranean, of which he himself was one of the principal people doing that. So when Paul went to a city, he would always go to the synagogue. So in chapter 13, we'll learn that Paul refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. But he was still the apostle to the Jews, too. He was a Jew, and he always went to the synagogues and spoke with Jews. So Acts 9, this is right after his conversion. Paul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is indeed the Son of God. And this continues, Acts 13:5. This is right after the commission of Paul and Barnabas to go on their first missionary journey. The first place they go, there in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. And then on his second missionary journey in Thessalonica, as was Paul's custom, it's customary at this point, everybody knows this, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. So, and Romans itself was written during Paul's third missionary journey, and we'll find out later in chapter 15 that he, at that time, was planning a trip to Spain to spread the gospel. So Paul himself was personally responsible for preaching the gospel to the Jews throughout the Roman Empire, although he doesn't mention it here. Instead, he references Psalm 19 to talk about the gospel going throughout the world. So yes, the Jews did heard. Not, maybe not every Jew individually, but it went throughout the Jewish world. So we come to the second objection in verse 19. But I ask, did the people of Israel really understand? They heard, but did they understand? Well, yes, they did. For even in the time of Moses, God said, I will rouse your jealousy through people who are not even a nation. I will provoke your anger through the foolish Gentiles. And later, Isaiah spoke boldly for God, saying, I was found by people who were not looking for me. I showed myself to those who were not asking for me. So yes, they did understand, and their understanding was demonstrated by the jealousy that they show when God reached out to the Gentiles. So Paul is quoting in that first verse in 19, Deuteronomy 32. And this is Moses, after he's given the second reading of the law. Here are all the blessings that will happen to you when you obey. Here are all the curses that will happen when you disobey. And then he gives a song at the end where he predicts that the people are going to forget God and rebel. They have roused my jealousy by worshiping things that are not God. They have provoked my anger with their useless idols. Now I will rouse their jealousy through people who are not even the people. I will provoke their anger through the foolish Gentiles. So Moses is already talking about how God is going to be reaching out to the Gentiles, and that is going to make the Jews jealous and angry. So the problem was that God offering salvation, holiness, or that special relationship to Gentiles was offensive to many Jews. And we see this in many places through Acts, but I'm going to go through one of them in particular. So in Acts 21. So this is Paul after he's come back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. And even the people in the church were concerned about what was going on with the Gentiles. And he thought that, you know, is he telling Jews not to obey the laws? And no, that's not the case. We know from reading Romans that he's not telling the Jews not to obey the laws. He's saying that the laws are not sufficient for righteousness. And so the leaders in Jerusalem asked him, well, why don't you and take these other people and go to the temple, go through these customs that all the Jews participate in, these rituals. They'll take a few days, but go ahead and do that. Show everybody you're a good Jew. So he does that. And the 7 days were almost ended when some Jews from the province of Asia is up in Turkey, and that's where Paul had been going in his missionary journeys. They saw Paul in the temple and roused a mob against him. They grabbed him, yelling, Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere and tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple and even defiles this holy place by bringing in Gentiles. For earlier that day, they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, and they assumed Paul had taken him into the temple. A riot occurs. This is in the temple. The mob starts a riot, and they're going to kill Paul. And ironically, it's stopped by the Romans. So Paul gets saved by the Romans, and he has an opportunity to preach to the people there. And he tells them the story of his conversion. And everything's going fine until, now we get to the next part of it, he reaches here, in this part of his narrative. But the Lord said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened until Paul said that word, Gentiles. Then they all began to shout, away with such a fellow, he isn't fit to live. And the riot continues, and the Romans don't know what to do. They decide that they're going to flog Paul, and Paul says, excuse me, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't do that. And that precipitates him being in prison and going to Rome and all that. So, the Gentiles being reached by the gospel, is that arousing jealousy and anger? We see it here, we see it elsewhere. Absolutely, the Jews understood. They knew what Paul was doing. Paul was bringing the message of salvation to the Gentiles. They knew it from the scriptures. Moses was talking about it, and Isaiah talked about it also. And so the Isaiah passage he's quoting is from Isaiah 65. And I have the NIV version of it because the New Living Translation kind of paraphrases in a way that doesn't reveal the kind of the meaning of it. So I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I. Here I am, here am I. So the most of this first part of chapter 65 is clearly talking about Israel, talking about Israel's rebelliousness. But this verse here is talking about God revealing himself to other people, to the Gentiles. So both Moses and Isaiah are referring to God reaching out to the Gentiles. So the Jews had no excuse for misunderstanding that that's what was supposed to happen with the gospel. And that leads us to verse 21 now. But regarding Israel, God said, all day long I opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious. This is Isaiah 65, verse 2, right after the last verse we just read. And this is a condemnation of the rebelliousness of the Jews, both in Isaiah's times and in Paul's times. But it's also a hope, because it shows that the Lord continually reaches out to his people in spite of their unrighteousness. And Paul himself is a prime example of this. Paul was the Jew that was zealous for righteousness and the law to the degree that he was persecuting the church, until God reached out to him in his rebellion and turned him around. So this is going to lead us into chapter 11, where here we see kind of what the problem is. And chapter 11, Paul is going to go into what the hope he has in the future for his people. So a couple application points here. One is that simply hearing the gospel, or even understanding the gospel, is not enough. There has to be belief, and importantly, there has to be submission to the righteousness of God, not your own way. And I think my next one here is verse 3 here. This is referring to the Jews. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. So, even today, the law is absolutely central to Jewish identity. I was listening to an interview a while ago from a New York City rabbi who was talking about the Israel-Palestine conflict. And he was very concerned with the idea that the Jewish state is deliberately conflating kind of the political nation of Israel with the religion of Judaism. And so that Jews living all over the world seem to be responsible for whatever happens in the nation of Israel. So that was a great concern of him. But he said that what makes a Jew is not where you live, or not even that you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because there are many converts to Judaism. What makes you a Jew is that you obey the Jewish laws that are written in the Old Testament. That's what a Jew is. That's the definition. And so learning that that law actually can't save you, that's a hard thing. And so it strikes at the whole identity of what it means to be Jewish. And if you have the idea that the descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is part of what makes you a Jew at the time then the Gentiles be included without having to obey our law, that's a hard thing. And they have to submit to that because that's God's way. And this submission idea was making me think of 12-step programs, which Beth has made reference to every once in a while. And a friend of mine in college was in Narcotics Anonymous, which was very similar to Alcoholics Anonymous, just a different sort of addiction. And so I was looking at some of the laws and thinking, my goodness, these are right out of Romans. So I have here the first three laws, so just look at it. If you got people who have been through these programs or worked with people in these programs, this is old hat stuff. But if you haven't seen this before, this is the first step. We admitted that we were powerless over our addiction, that our lives had become unmanageable. Well, we've seen this recently, actually, Romans 7. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and doubt? Step 2. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. We've seen this in multiple places as well. For example, Romans 5, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Or in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And this part, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. That is not a given with religion in general. That assumes that there's somebody there that cares about you, for God so loved the world. All right, and then the third step. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood it. And we saw that, we've seen this in chapter 10, and it comes up in other places as well. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it made me think that, well, maybe we should be calling church Sinners Anonymous, or, you know, Lobster Anonymous, or whatever the habit is. There's this submission here to the Lordship of Jesus that's required. So I think that this submission to the righteousness of Jesus is what was tripping up many Jews. They were convinced that they knew God's way, including how to be righteous, and also what the Messiah was supposed to look like and do. So what's ironic a little bit is that most, you know, righteous people are the ones most likely to struggle with this submission idea. So many people will react to this aspect of the gospel that it's not about you, it's about Jesus. And they will say, thank you, Jesus, that it's not about me. But others, the more righteous, might react with, but well, what about me? And this is just like the parable of the prodigal son and with the older brother. So that's one, this idea of submission is one application. And the second one is this progress of the gospel that we see. Someone is sent. Someone preaches or shares. And then someone hears and believes and calls on the Lord. And this is a little convicting for me because I'm not good at those first two parts, the sent and the sharing thing. And Paul emphasizing its importance makes me a little bit uncomfortable. But why is it so difficult for me and perhaps others to share the good news with family, with coworkers, neighbors, people that you're at school with, non-Christian friends? I mean, part of it is certainly personality. So I know that I personally have two characteristics that make it challenging to share. One is that I'm generally an introvert. It's hard to talk to people. And the other one is that I'm a bit of a perfectionist, or have a fear of failure, a worry about not having exactly the right thing to say. So anybody watched Amazing Race? Our family has been watching lots and lots of old seasons of it recently. And so the people find themselves, they're dumped into some foreign country where they don't speak the language, they can't read the language, and then they have to interact with complete strangers in order to get where they need to go. Some people say, oh man, what a blast. And for me, that's like the stuff of nightmares. Well, I don't think it's just personality, though. You know, what else? Why is it hard to share? Maybe I don't believe enough. Or I don't believe enough to overcome whatever these fears are that I have about the process. Or I might have fear that I'm going to say things, they're going to say things back, and I'm going to find their counter-arguments persuasive. Or fear of rejection. Or just fear of awkwardness, because talking with people is awkward enough already. Much less on a serious topic like salvation. So part of me wants to say, well, you know, we are in the church, we're the body of Christ, we have different giftings, different skills. I will handle, you know, occasional Sunday morning teaching, and other people can handle the outreach, like Katie Brumbelow. Yeah, and she can come to our neighborhood, and she can reach out to our neighbors. Yeah. The problem is that doesn't work, because each of us are placed within unique circles of people. And if not us, then who? You know, our family, our neighbors, our people that we go to school with or that we work with. So, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. And I think we all need to strive to have beautiful feet. So,